Well, Christ Church Presbyterian family, I do invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 this evening as we continue to think about the resurrection of Christ and the fruits of that resurrection. Please look with me at Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7 this evening, with a particular focus on verses 4 through 7. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we know that we are weak, that on our own we are helpless. And so we need your grace. We need your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts and our minds, that we would hear and believe and apply, and by your grace live in response to this good news that we will hear this evening from Ephesians chapter 2. We pray, Lord, that we would recognize more fully and more deeply the initiatory, sovereign grace of our beloved God, and the richness of the mercy and love which are ours in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. Well, you may be seated. In the Heidelberg Catechism, written in 1563, a helpful question is asked, and a question that's necessary about the resurrection. And the question is this, in question 45, Lord's Day 17, in the Heidelberg Catechism. The question is, what does the resurrection of Christ profit us? What does the resurrection of Christ profit us? I think it's an important question for today, isn't it? We glory in the resurrection. We say he is risen. We believe he's alive as Christian believers. And yet, how does that profit us? Well, originators of the Heidelberg Catechism, Ursinus and Olivianus, they answer this way, quote, first, by his resurrection, he has overcome death that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. And so if he would have stayed in the grave, he wouldn't have been who he said he was, and his death would not have given us life and righteousness. And so that's the first way it profits us, that we are given that perfect righteousness whereby we live in Christ. Secondly, it says, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And that new life, that being raised up by the power of Christ in the Spirit to new life, is what we're going to consider in particular this evening. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. A sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. So Christ has overcome death for us, hence we are given this gift of righteousness. Secondly, Christ rose from the dead, and so in Christ, by grace through faith, we are risen in him. We are given new life in him. And then thirdly, we are given this pledge or this guarantee that we too will be raised to everlasting life when Christ returns. And we're going to see how union with Christ is such an important doctrine to understand as it concerns the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our being raised in him. There are many things that people consider when they think about what it means to be a Christian. You could walk the streets of Charleston and ask 100 people, what does it mean to be a Christian? How is it that you are saved? What are you saved from? And you just might get, and probably would get, a lot of different answers. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be saved? How can a person have a right standing before a holy God in heaven? These are some of the most important questions, not only that Christians should ask and have answered in their own hearts by God's truth, but also that everyone in the world should be asking and searching out answers to. These are some of the most basic and fundamental questions surrounding the Christian faith. The answers are unknown or misunderstood, again, by a large portion of the church in our day. The result of this is a church who has lost her identity. A church who, because she has lost her identity, is looking for that identity in a lot of different places, becoming like the world that she is trying to reach. But here in the book of Ephesians, Paul leaves us no doubt as to what it means to be a Christian believer, what it means to be saved, and what it means to have a right standing with God. And so we want to consider some of these things, and we want to consider some of these things in verses 4 through 7 of Ephesians chapter 2. But before that, we want to look at, very briefly, verses 1 through 3. Because really, verses 1 through 3 give us the foundation for why verses 4 through 7 are such good news. Paul, as he's writing the Ephesians church, he's reminding them, first of all, in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, of who they were before they were united to Christ. He says to them, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked." He tells them they were dead in their trespasses and sins. This is not having a spiritual head cold. This is being spiritually dead, incapable, helpless. And he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, namely Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Here, Paul is unpacking the natural condition of all of mankind. Namely, dead in transgressions and sins, so spiritually dead, but then also in bondage to our threefold enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Look there, Paul says, "among whom we all once lived," verse 3, "in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." He speaks of the spirit, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's Satan. And so we have the world being mentioned here. We have Satan, and we have our own sinful flesh. And we were by nature born into this world, sons of Adam, children of wrath, those who are under God's wrath and displeasure. This is the bad news. And beloved, we've said it time and time again. In order for the good news to be really good, we must recognize the bad news for what it is. And it's really, really bad news. And so we have this description of the natural condition of mankind. He describes these Ephesian believers, telling them who they were before coming to Christ. You were dead in sin. You were enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then look at verse 4. But God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. We were dead in our transgressions and sins spiritually, just as Lazarus was dead physically in John chapter 11 when Christ approached the tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. And what did Lazarus do when the eternal Son of God, who became man, called him forth from death to life? Well, he came. He came. Because when God calls you from death to life, you come. By his grace, you come because he gives you a new heart, a renewed will. He enlightens your mind. He gives you new affections. This is called the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God. It's interesting to me when people want to fight against the sovereign grace of God. They want to push against it, and they want to describe salvation as a kind of partnership. God does his part, I do my part, and we come together. God is my co-pilot, and together we will somehow bring about salvation. And it's interesting when we pray for people, we never pray for people like that. We never say, oh Lord, would you save my neighbor, Mr. Smith? Don't enforce your will too much on them. Don't call them from death to life too much, because I'm not sure about that verse in Ephesians 2:1. I think people actually just have kind of a spiritual head cold. They're not really dead in sin, and so they're sort of alive still, and so they can come by the inherent power in them and the faith that they're born with. Now that this is biblical, of course. So don't inflict too much power on them for them to come. Let them make the choice and you just kind of work a little bit. No, what do we do when we pray for our lost friends and neighbors? We say, Lord, save them. Work in their lives and bring them to yourself. Raise them from death to life. Draw them to yourself. Drop the scales from their eyes. Unplug their ears. Give them a new heart. That's the way we pray for people, because those are biblical prayers when it comes to the sovereign grace of God. I was saved 29 years ago by the grace of God. And I have no problem saying that I received Christ as my Lord and Savior. I did that in a jail cell 29 years ago. I did that. I called upon the name of the Lord, and I was saved. But the only reason I called upon the name of the Lord is because he effectually called me by his Spirit and gave me a new heart, and he made me alive so that I would call upon him. And this is what we are learning here in Ephesians 2, and what we will be reminded of this evening is that God is sovereign. Look back in chapter 1. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 3, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. We all deserve his wrath and judgment. But by his grace, he has set his love and affection upon those whom he calls the elect, and he draws them to himself, and he makes himself known to them, and he raises them from death to life. And so here we see in these 4 points this evening, the riches of God's mercy, the greatness of God's love, the supremacy of God's life-giving power, and the immeasurable riches of God's future grace. Let's begin, first of all, with the riches of God's mercy. By the way, we are going to touch upon points 1 and 2. We're going to dig a little deeper and drill down into point three, and then we're going to very briefly touch on point four. The richness of God's mercy is our first point, verse four. Verse four begins by saying, "But God, being rich in mercy." Mercy. If you are a Christian, you love the word mercy. Because our salvation is not rooted in Christ's work plus our works. It is rooted solely in Christ's work, hence rooted solely in mercy. The mercy of God. A little definition I penned on mercy is to receive personal forgiveness and pardon from an offended party for something that justly deserves condemnation and punishment. To receive personal mercy is to receive personal forgiveness and pardon from an offended party for something that justly deserves condemnation and punishment. Here we learn this evening that God is the offended party, and we are those who justly deserve his wrath and his curse. But God, we are taught here, instead of giving us what our sins deserve, shows us mercy. He shows us mercy, but you may ask, how can God show us mercy when his justice must be upheld and satisfied? Well, here is where we get to the heart of the gospel. Instead of pouring out his judgment and wrath upon us, which would be one way of satisfying his wrath and justice, the Father poured it out upon his Son. He poured it out upon the spotless Lamb, his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ on the cross received the penalty for our sins. He received the wages of our sin. The wages of sin is death. And he received those wages so that we could receive the free gift of eternal life. Our sins were imputed to him, and his righteousness was imputed to us. It's the great exchange of the gospel, and it never gets old. All of this, of course, is received by grace through God-given faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This truth is brought about by a Moravian missionary named Nicholas von Zinzendorf in the fourth verse of his well-known hymn, "Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness." We've sung this many times in Christ Church Presbyterian. Zinzendorf writes, "Jesus, be endless praise to thee, whose boundless mercy hath for me a full atonement made, an everlasting ransom paid. God is merciful to us, not giving us what our sins deserve, but rather giving us all things in his Son." This brings us to point number two, the greatness of God's love. Notice there in verse 4 again, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the," what? "Great love with which he loved us." Beloved, God loves you with a great love. Not a stingy love. Not a love that holds back anything. God loves you with a great love. An inexpressible love, an incomprehensible love, an infinite love. This love does not come to us because God sees something worthy in us to love. He does not love us because we have first loved him and then he responds to our love and our overtures of faith, as it were. No, we are dead in our transgressions of sins, in bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's who we are in our natural selves. Rather, God's love flows freely from his divine character and is perfectly communicated to us in the person and redemptive work of his Son. In fact, no one can know God's saving love apart from faith in Jesus. And God's saving love, you see, is not ambiguous. God's love is not, as we hear some of the Christian liberal theologians and pastors saying, it's a kind of mushy and sentimental love that has no objectivity to it, that sort of overlooks sin and shrugs shoulders at sin and admits all people into heaven, except, of course, for the really bad folks, like Hitler and Stalin and Mussolini. Well, they're not allowed because they're really bad, but all of the rest of everybody can come in. They see God as a kind of benevolent grandfather in the sky who doesn't really look or frown upon sin. But this is not God's love at all. God's love is a holy love. It is a just love. God's love is not in competition with his righteousness, holiness, and justice. No, all of God's attributes are held in perfect balance and always expressed without compromise to his other attributes. Unlike us, God is never conflicted. And this is where we see the true glory of the cross on display, don't we? God's love and wrath, his mercy and his justice were all made manifest on Calvary. God's love was on display in the Father delivering over his Son into the hands of wicked men in order to be crucified for our salvation, and in God the Son laying his life down for the same. Simultaneously and indescribably, really, God's wrath was poured out on Calvary, but his wrath and judgment were not unleashed on the guilty, but rather on the sinless Lamb of God who took the blame for our sin, receiving the penalty for our sin, in order that God's justice would be satisfied for the sins that we committed. This is love, John says in 1 John 4. Not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us and gave his Son as a propitiation, a wrath bearer for our sins. There's a wonderful little story. I often will share it with kids because it helps to clearly communicate the gospel, the great exchange. If there are any kids watching this evening, I want you encourage you to listen up closely to Pastor John here. There was an ancient Russian tribe. And there was a great and a strong leader of this Russian tribe. He was just. He was loving. He was strong. He was a great man, and he was revered by his people. And this Russian tribe was moving along, and there were strict rules and laws within the tribe, particularly as it concerned stealing. And so one day, someone came to this great leader and said, "Sir, somebody has been stealing items from the tents in the tribe." He said, "Bring them here." He said, "Well, we don't know who it is, sir. We just wanted to report to you that things have been stolen." And so he brought the entire tribe together and he said, "Okay, whoever has stolen property, come forward now, and you will receive 20 lashes. But you will be spared. Your life will be spared." Nobody came forward. And he said, "If nobody comes forward, whoever is caught will receive a steeper punishment." And so later, a few days later, he brought more things were stolen, and he brought the tribe together again and said, "If you have stolen these things, you will receive 30 lashes, but of your life will be spared." And nobody came forward. And he said, "Whoever is caught now doing this will receive a death sentence." And so a few days later, one of the men came to him and said, "Sir, we have caught the thief." And he said, "Bring him here." And they said, "Sir, it's not a him. It's a her. And it's your mother. Your mother has been stealing these things from the tent." And so now this great leader, full of love, but also a just man and needing to clearly uphold the laws of the nation, the tribe that he is with, his mom comes forward. He's somewhat conflicted in his mind, but he knows that he must do the right thing. He loves his mother so much, but he is also a man who must enact justice with the people. And so he told his mother to get down on her knees, and the whole nation was together, the tribe was together. And he said, "Mom, get on your knees." And the executioner came forward and raised back the whip. And just before the whip came down, the leader went over and put his own body around his mother. You see, he satisfied both his love and his justice with this glorious act of surrounding his mother's body with his own and receiving the punishment that she deserved. And isn't this what Christ has done for us? Isn't this what has happened on the cross when God's justice and love were both satisfied? So God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so we see the richness of God's mercy and the greatness of God's love. And now we come to our third point, the supremacy of God's life-giving power. Look with me again at verses 4 through 6. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead," he reminds us of the way we were before knowing Christ, "even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Doesn't say cooperate, says made. Made us alive together with Christ. Union with Christ. "By grace you have been saved. Not works. Lest any man should boast. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Let us not miss this. This is not God working together with us for our salvation. Dead people can't do those things. No, the passage states that even when we were dead, God made us alive. He made us alive. It's by God's immeasurable power, his resurrection power, that we've been made alive in Jesus, regenerated, born again, given new life from above. Again, like Christ calling Lazarus from the grave after being dead and in the tomb for 4 days, Christ calls sinners from spiritual death to spiritual life. Just as Lazarus was passive in his being raised from the dead by Jesus, so we are passive in the calling we receive when we were brought to life by his power. When we begin to express faith is after we are made alive, not before. And so we recognize the logical priority of the work of God in our lives. It's not we express faith, then we're born again, because you cannot express faith if you are dead in your transgressions and sins. And so the Bible teaches us that we are made alive in Christ, and at that moment of being made alive, we call upon the name of the Lord and we receive all the blessings and benefits of our salvation, being justified and adopted into God's family and sanctified and one day glorified. Salvation is not a decision made by us. It's a sovereign work done to us by God, by his grace, for his glory, and for the eternal blessing of his people. Again, we do not work together with God so that we might be saved. Again, spiritually dead people who are enslaved to the world, flesh and the devil, aren't even capable of doing that. God does it. Period. Full stop. And because God has saved me by his grace, I do not wake up every day wondering if God will unsave me or if I can unsave myself. Salvation is a free gift from God. And when God brings someone into union with Christ, that union can never be separated. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even ourselves. You say, "Well, Pastor, I've known people that have fallen away all the time and that reject the faith." Those people who were never in Christ in the first place. We know the parable of the four soils. There are three soils that demonstrate that some do not have saving faith when they have the appearance of it. Oh, what a comfort it is to know that nothing shall separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Are there other verses that underscore God's sovereign work of grace in this respect? Why, yes, there are. Colossians 2 and verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has, now listen, caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It is through the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that we too are raised to life in him by grace through the gift of faith. Dear friends, this biblical truth that God has raised us from the dead spiritually should cause us to stand in awe. It should cause us to stand in awe at both the power and the grace of God. We were dead, but now we are alive. We are now, by God's grace, dead to the old ways of life, to the old ways of thinking, to the old ways of speaking, and we are alive in Christ, alive to all that he has called us to. Different than the view of salvation that sees mankind in a cooperative agreement with God for salvation, an agreement that could one day be lost if we don't uphold our end of the deal, as it were, the biblical view of salvation exalts the sovereign power and grace of God in its resplendent glory, magnifying God's wisdom and God's power to carry out and complete what he planned from the foundation of the world. Isn't that what Ephesians chapter 1 is all about? I have often had conversations with those who would push against the sovereignty of God of salvation. What I often ask them to do is to read Ephesians chapter 1 out loud. And to read Romans 9 out loud. And to hear God's word speaking of this extraordinary grace. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says as commentary on this passage. He says this, quote, "What can be said about the Christian clearly is this. The Christian, by definition, is no longer dead spiritually. He is no longer in a spiritual grave. We were all dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead. We were in a grave, in a spiritual grave. But as Christians, we have come out of it. As Christ came out of the grave, we are out of the grave. We have left behind the grave clothes. There is nothing else left. We are no longer in that realm. We no longer belong to that sphere. Our condition is an entirely new one." Now, that is just another way of saying that this whole matter of regeneration and salvation is the profoundest change possible. And to become a Christian is the most profound experience, the most profound fact in the whole universe. Finally, he writes, it is nothing less than the difference between death and life, between being in a grave and walking at liberty and in freedom in the world. Does this describe you, dear believer? Yes, we all have struggles. Yes, we're all fighting against indwelling sin. Yes, we all have doubts. Yes, we struggle against that remaining corruption. But this new liberty, this new life, is essential to the Christian life. As children of God, our new natures are no longer controlled by the world, the flesh, and the devil, or held captive to them as we were before. Now that we are in Christ, we are free to love, free to worship, free to serve, free to obey God, even as we grow and mature day by day. Do you love God? Do you love to worship God? Do you love to serve God? Do you love to serve others? Do you long to obey the Lord, to grow in him, to mature in him? If the answer is, "Pastor John, I have no desire to do those things. These things are very much on the bottom of my to-do list every day," that my life is really about me. My life is really about looking to the world for all the answers. Then you are not a Christian. A Christian is someone who has been made alive in Christ. And while we still struggle against indwelling sin, these things are not controlling us. They do not rule our lives. Christ is Lord of those who have been made alive, who are born again. The knowledge of all of this should cause us to live with greater humility and courage and joy and diligence, knowing that God has set us free to glorify Him with our lives. Shouldn't this be the number one goal of our lives? To honor and to glorify the Lord. As we reflect upon this amazing sovereign grace that has been done to us and for God's glory. Paul was constantly exhorting the New Testament churches to live in accordance with their new identity in Christ and not according to their old ways. You know the language, put off the old man, put on the new. Be who you are, the apostles taught the early Christians in Scripture. Be who you are. Stop acting like you were and be who you are. We often find ourselves, don't we, acting like we once were, acting as if the old allegiances are still our current allegiances. But it's in those times that we repent and we throw ourselves into the merciful arms of Christ, because a bruised reed He will not break and a smoldering wick He will not snuff out. God is merciful and tender. We've seen that here. God is rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. And He is kind and compassionate, slow to anger, full of patience and love towards His children. Paul taught Christians to live according to their new identity. They were no longer branches on the tree of Adam, but now engrafted onto the tree of Christ, as it were. They were called to live like this. We are called to live like this, as branches on the vine of Christ. We are to be who we are. This brings us to consider a glorious doctrine called union with Christ. Look with me again at verse 5 and notice what it says about being made alive spiritually. It says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. Take note of those three words, beloved. Together with Christ. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. These words highlight what is one of the most important overarching principal doctrines in the entire Bible, that is the doctrine of union with Christ. John Murray, the great professor from Westminster, Philadelphia, in his classic work, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, says this, quote, union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, not only in its application, but also in its once-for-all accomplishment in the finished work of Christ. You see, when you understand the doctrine of union with Christ, you stop seeing salvation as a partnership, and you start understanding salvation as a great work of the sovereign God in Jesus Christ by which we are saved. Simply put, apart from union with Christ, there is no redemption for anyone. Period. But this doctrine is so incredibly central to the Christian faith, it is very important that we understand what it means. The doctrine of union with Christ must be the lens through which we see Christian salvation, understanding our relationship with God, both objectively and subjectively, or both positionally and experientially. Now, this is so important. And I want to summarize a large part of my notes here. The Christian has both union and communion with Christ. Union with Christ is our objective standing with God. It's our position with God in Christ, in union With Christ, we have this language over 100 times in the New Testament and numerous times in Ephesians chapter 1. In Christ, in union with Christ, we are saved. And when we are brought from death to life together with Christ, in union with Christ, it is at that very moment that we are given all kinds of benefits and gifts of salvation. We are given the gift of faith, whereby we lay hold of Christ, whereby we are born again. At the very same moment we are brought into union with Christ, we are born again. At the very same moment we're given the gift of faith. At the very same moment we are declared righteous and justified before God. At that very same moment we are adopted into God's family. We are sanctified, that is, set apart to the Lord. And we are placed in a position where we are growing in progressive sanctification and maturing in the Lord, dying more and more to sin and living more and more to righteousness. And then we persevere and look towards that great day where we will be glorified. That is our objective union with Christ. And that can never change for the Christian. That standing can never change. To be in union with Christ is never to be out of union with Christ, because nothing can snatch us out of his hand. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love the way James Boyce puts it. Quote, "Those Christians who were once judged sinners because of Adam's sin are now judged righteous because of Christ's righteousness. Because he is justified, we are justified. Because Christ is raised, we are raised. Because he is exalted to heaven, we too are exalted to heaven. As Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory, so also we are seated." Together with Christ. That is our standing, dear ones. That is what we rejoice in. On your own time, read Romans 6, 5 through 11, and see that union with Christ language so beautifully expounded upon by the Apostle Paul. Because we are united to Christ, because he is our federal head, our representative, the things that are true of him are now true of us. The inheritance he's received, now we are co-heirs of that inheritance. Because he has been raised, we are raised with him, made alive in him. This federal or covenantal union, however, is only one aspect of our union with Christ. There's a second aspect, and that is our communion with Christ. Now, union with Christ never changes and never fluctuates. It never goes up or down. It's never less or more. It just is. We are united to Christ, made alive in him. And all those benefits are ours and can be never be snatched away from us. Our communion with Christ, however, our communion with Christ does fluctuate. It does go up and down because of our sin, because of the indwelling sin that still remains in our lives that we fight against, sin that no longer utterly controls us or condemns us, but sin that nevertheless is still there, which we fight against, which we battle against as Christian believers. And so we have this experience of communion with Christ. The Holy Spirit, who brought us into union with Christ and keeps us in union with Christ, employs means to strengthen our understanding and experience of that union, helping us to grow in our relationship with God. That is why it is so important that we are people of the book, that we faithfully sit under the preaching of the Word of God, that we read our Bibles, that we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that we come to the Lord's table, that we administer baptisms, and that we pray. These are God's means by which he strengthens our communion with Christ so that we understand more who we are, and we understand more the sinfulness of sin and the glory of grace and the blessings of obedience. The means of grace God has given to us to strengthen our communion with Christ, where our hearts are comforted, our faith is strengthened, our minds transformed, and our affections sanctified. This is precisely why it is crazy for the church to ever abandon an emphasis upon the word, sacraments, and prayer. because they are the very means which God promises to use to save and to nourish his people, those who are in union with Christ through faith. So do we see why this doctrine is so important for the church? Why it is so central and fundamental to our understanding of the Christian faith and our salvation? Apart from union with Christ, there is only union with Adam, which is a union of death. In Paul's writings, the words in Christ or with Christ are employed no less than 164 times. From beginning to end, Christ is our all in all. And this is precisely why we have this phrase at the end of verse 6, that those who are true Christians are raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What does this mean? Well, it gets especially interesting when we consider that the verb seated is in the aorist or past tense. We are right now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Remember, we learned that earlier that our union with Christ as our federal head means that what is true of him is also true of us. He died, we died with him, Romans 6. He rose, we rose with him, Romans 6. He ascended, we ascended with him, Ephesians 2. That's what it means. Our union with Christ guarantees not only our regeneration and future resurrection, but also our future reign with him. It's the same idea in Romans 8 when he said, in Romans 8, 29 and 30, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice that the verb glorified is in the past tense. You see, our union with Christ, here's the point. Our union with Christ so guarantees our future inheritance that Paul can even put future events in the past tense in his writing because it is as good as done if we are united to Christ. Because we are in Christ and he has ascended to glory, we have ascended with him. It's our mystical spiritual union with Christ. And this naturally brings us to the fourth and final point, the immeasurable riches of God's future grace in verse 7, where he writes, so that in the coming ages, he, that is God, might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you hear all this language being spoken to wretched sinners like us? Mercy, love, grace, kindness. What a loving God we serve. What is heaven going to be like? To be sure, there is much mystery, but one thing we know for sure, God will show us in heaven the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness forever and ever and ever. Because his love is infinite and his riches immeasurable, we will never stop receiving them. After 10,000 years, after 100,000 years of receiving God's riches, love and kindness every day, we will never tire of responding to them with sincere praise and thanksgiving. Oh, that we would be in Christ this evening. To only be in Adam, to only be the old man, as it were, to be in your natural state, as Paul speaks of in verse 3, to be a child under God's wrath. What a miserable and wretched position to be in. To only be wearing your grave clothes, as it were, your own filthy rags of righteousness when you stand before God of the judgment. But here the gospel is clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Wear not the robes of your own sin, but wear the robes of Christ's resplendent righteousness. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Maybe this Easter, maybe this day is the day of salvation for you. And so forsake all. Repent of your sin. Repent of all the idols that you have put as the priority in your life and believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And if you are in Christ this evening, let me ask you, are you living in the power of that union? Or have you been wallowing in the mire of what you once knew, setting your affections upon the things of this world and following the sinful desires of your flesh rather than Christ? Dear friends, when we live in spiritual apathy and indifference, it's often because we forget who we are and we forget what we possess as God's redeemed children. Let us not believe the lies of the evil one. There is nothing more precious than walking in fellowship and communion with our crucified and risen Lord. God has made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. May our lives, therefore, be consumed with an insatiable desire to understand and experience that union, all for the glory of our great God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the richness of your mercy and the greatness of your love. Would you be glorified as we rejoice in this great salvation, as we seek to be who we are, glorying in the riches of your mercy and in the glory of your grace, knowing that we've been made alive in Christ. Help us, O Lord, to live in a manner that is pleasing to you, in thankful response to this great salvation that you have worked in us. And Lord, if there are those who are still dead in their sin, who are listening to this message, would you make them alive in Christ by your grace? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.